We are going to start another book tonight. It's the age-old question on how to exit a whale's digestion. Father, we pray your blessing on the word, your anointing upon it. Fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, that we would hear, be aware, be awake. We would hear what the Spirit is saying to us, your Spirit. We would hear the lessons you have for us in this real-life story. We pray your blessing upon all of us. And thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we know Jonah, the book of Jonah, that's where we are. It seems a little fishy to some people, but Jonah is a prophet. He's a real prophet. You know, if we were to back up to 1 Kings 14, verse 25, it tells us that when King Amaziah ruled Judah and Yaroboam was proceeding over Israel, Yaroboam did what the Lord considered evil, and he didn't lead the people away from the sins that his father had led him into. If you remember, his father had led them off to the north, to the gold calf, when they split, very sinful man, and he did not turn them from the sins that his father had led Israel to commit. Anyways, in 1 Kings 14, 25, it says this: He restored Israel's boundaries from Hamath to the Dead Sea as the Lord God of Israel predicted through his servant Jonah, the prophet from Gath-Hepher and the son of Amittai. So I just wanted to point that out, that he's known before the book. He's known as a prophet in the land. It tells us who his father is. It tells us where he came from. And I think that's going to become important to remember that. So we see his father, we see his hometown in that verse. But the same Jonah we're going to look at. Okay, now Gath-Hepher is in Galilee, and it's right next to Nazareth. This is where Jonah's from. That's important to remember. You'll see in a minute. Now, Jonah's message was singular in that it was only 8 words long. All he did to these people, we're going to see the whole progression of how this goes, and he ends up there speaking to them. He only says this: but 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's basically about all he tells them. Chapter 3, verse 4. So unlike any other prophetic book, the book of Jonah, it's not a series of messages. I look at it as like a big play, but it's true though, with two acts. The first act is chapters 1 and 2, and the second act is chapters 3 and 4, okay? So it's a two-act drama, really. The plot here, we could say that in Act 1, chapters 1 and 2, the stage is set in the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. And then chapters 3 and 4, it's set in the great city of Nineveh. Jonah, basically, the overall theme is Jonah just saying no way to God. You ever been there? No way to God. If we sin, you're saying no way to God. So maybe you didn't take a long trip to hide from him or think you could escape him or get away from him. You just decided I'm not going to obey him or I'm going to do whatever. It's kind of the same thing. So he's saying no way to his mission. God chose him, picked him, and he's going to send him, and God's going to get his way, isn't he? So Act 2, the stage is set in the great city of Nineveh, but the plot is Jonah reluctantly, but eventually fulfilling his ministry, his mission. The star of the cast, though, is not Jonah. He's not the star here. And the whale is not the star either, or the fish, whatever. He doesn't have a star on his door or anything like that. Jonah's just a supporting actor, and there's the guest appearance of the great fish. The star is God in this. God raises up. God prepares. God causes these things to happen so that we might learn from this story, that we might learn how God is when he picks you and he wants you to do something, and he's made up his mind. He can be very, very, very adamant in getting his way, can he? Like I've been preaching for weeks now, I really believe that the tests are coming. He gives you the test. You need to pass the test or you're going to get that test again. We know that, right? We need to pass some tests. Well, Jonah, we're going to see he's thrown a big test in his face and he kind of fails miserably. We'll see this. But now the star is God, of course. And in an effort to make the book of Jonah easier to swallow, The critics and the so-called scholars have suggested different ways that this book should be interpreted. You know what? You interpret the book, the word of God, by the Holy Spirit, as you're sitting there meditating on it, you're not going to listen to some so-called scholars. Some of them will say that it should be interpreted as a myth. Some of them say it's an interesting story and it has some good plot to it and maybe some lessons to it, but it's not to be taken literally. We put it out there with Moby Dick and, I don't know, pick some stories, you know, that we know. I remember as a kid wondering, well, if Moby Dick isn't true, what about the story of Jonah? Well, that's in the Bible. That was good enough for me. It's in the Bible, then it's got to be true, right? Well, some say it's fascinating but fiction. Others say it can be interpreted allegorically. In other words, they suggest that Jonah kind of represents Israel, the Jews. The great sea depicts the nations of the world. The great fish, the whale coming along, swallowing Jonah, depicts Babylon. You know, he's captured and he's taken away, and it symbolizes Babylonians who held the Jews captive for 70 years before freeing them to go into their own, to return to their homeland. And that sounds kind of reasonable, but I believe the Bible's got to be interpreted historically, for one thing, that the book of Jonah should be interpreted historically, but with prayer, right, and reading it and meditating on it and letting the Lord show us, and then knowing and realizing there's many lessons in here. See, when we read the Bible and we read the Old Testament, and we can read about every hero in the Bible, we can read about all these people from antiquity and everything else, God still does things that way. We don't see that, do we? He still does things that way. Okay, he still is the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. So, again, it should be interpreted historically. It's not a myth or an allegory. It speaks of an actual event. So because Jonah is referred to in the Old Testament, Jonah is referred to, as I said earlier, 2 Kings 14:25, is an actual person. He's named as a prophet, and his hometown is identified. Also, Jonah is referred to in the New Testament. And this is key to me, the New Testament. Jonah pops up there in the New Testament. Matthew 12 and 16, Jesus refers to Jonah by his name. That's all you need for me. But Jesus verifies it. It's there. It's, Jesus puts his stamp on it. Jesus validated this Old Testament account. Satan seems to have a special hatred. You've probably noticed this for the book of Genesis, the book of Beginnings. Look at all the things in Genesis. We're doing Genesis right now. The book of Daniel is the other one. Daniel, he hates that book. And then Jonah, he hates these three books. And I believe he has this determination to undermine the authenticity of these three books, Genesis, Daniel, and Jonah. I believe it's because Genesis speaks of the incarnation of Christ, Jonah of the resurrection of Christ, and then Daniel speaks of the second coming of Christ. So all things that Satan absolutely hates. Hate those books. I mean, you could just feel it in them, because there's so many things happening in those books. Look at the instances that happen there, writing on the wall in a lion's den and a big fish. So, you know, Satan's going to attack it by telling people, that's just fiction. Come on, a whale swallowing a guy. Come on, a guy's going to live through a hungry lion's den. I mean, you know, you can see how Satan can attack these things. Genesis, the incarnation, Jonah, the resurrection of Christ, and Daniel, the second coming of Christ, plus all these miracles that are in the three books. But in the opening pages of Genesis, we saw the proto-evangelicum, which is the first mention of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. The first mention of the gospel message. Jesus himself identified the story as a picture of his burial and resurrection in Matthew 12, 38, and 39. Then in Daniel 7, Jesus is seen ruling over the earth and destroying the enemy following his second coming. But just like Satan seeks to stamp out the authority of these three books, and all these books really, it's interesting that Jesus seemed to go out of his way to put his stamp of approval on Genesis and on Jonah and on Daniel. He mentions those books by name. He mentions the characters in all three of those books more than once. So he goes out of his way to put a stamp of approval on them. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus used the Genesis account of creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, to teach on marriage, the cornerstone for his teaching on marriage. In Matthew 12 and 16, as well as in Luke 11, Jesus refers to Jonah in response to the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees get in his face and they ask him all these questions. They think they're really smart guys. They think they can trip up Jesus. They're trying to trip up God. Ain't going to happen. They try. Well, he, in response to the demands of the people, too, for a sign, show us a sign, man, if you are who you are, show us a sign. Let's see a sign. And he says in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, no sign will be given to this generation, none, but or except the sign of the prophet Jonah, because as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And they probably went, huh? But we know, we get it now, don't we? In Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of Daniel by name, and he based his end time teaching on the second chapter of Daniel's book. Another thing, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. So they got in his face and they're like, well, you can't really be the Messiah. You can't even be a prophet. John 7, 52, the knucklehead Pharisees said to him, art thou also of Galilee? And he is. And they said, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, Gath-Hepher was in Galilee, right next to Nazareth. I think we're going to see Nahum as well was from this region. So these guys, I don't know what they're thinking, but they think that there's no prophets going to come from Galilee. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Again, Gath-Hepher, his hometown, was right next to Nazareth, Jonah's hometown. So some think this book is fishy. Some find it hard to swallow. Well, I hope we get hooked on this book, okay? It's a whale of a tale. It's about a rebel prophet, a very wicked city. We've touched on this week after week after week after week, having gone through the books of the prophets on the Assyrians. These were the cruelest people ever, worse than the Nazis, because I read some more of the atrocities and things that they did. They were like just awful. They loved to torture people. Sick stuff. I don't even want to get into it. But they were a very wicked city, and it's about them, but it's also about our God. Our God, the God of the second chance, and that there isn't anybody that he can't reach. Now, Jonah would think, wait a minute, the Assyrians, God, don't you know about them? Don't you realize who they are? They think of the meanest person you've ever met. You ever label somebody like that? I remember when I got saved 30-some years ago, I'm going to go to my family. I'm going to tell my brother Bob, oh, man, he's going to get saved like that. He still isn't, and he hates me. My brother Rick, who I said, no way is he ever going to get saved. 3 months later, I don't know what it was, not that long. My cousin John, the rebel, the outlaw, never got saved. My buddy John got saved. All the guys I thought, the nice people who are like, you know, God-fearing, they're all like, you're nuts. And all the weirdos got saved really fast. What did he say? He hangs out with it. He hangs out with the sinners, those who don't need a physician. You know, they think they've got it made. Anyway, these people are just so wicked. I could get into it for like an hour. Extremely cruel people. The Assyrians were worse than the Nazis. I'm not kidding. So look at chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Do you know what Jonah means? It means dove. The name dove. So we know that through scripture, the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So I find this interesting. So it's really an appropriate name for this guy who is anointed in his ministry. And he ushers in the greatest revival in world history. Here we are praying for revival like crazy, aren't we? Haven't we been? And now we're in the book of the greatest revival ever. Keep praying. Says here, the son of Amittai. Again, we saw that in 2 Kings 14. We know who his dad is. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Now, after I said all that about how cruel they are, here's Jonah, and God goes, go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, what? What? We hate them. They're evil. They're wicked. They're disgusting. They hate us. They hate everybody. Go to Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. Lord, are you okay? Can you hear him? What, Lord? That great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. They're so wicked now that God just can't help but he's got to do something about it. And again, I just picture Jonah going, what, Lord? Now, Nineveh was located on the east side of the Tigris River, the capital of Assyria. It was one of the greatest cities of antiquity. Great city, really was. It had 200-foot high towers. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Surrounded by 100-foot high wall with a foundation that was made of polished stone and so wide, the wall was so wide that three chariots could ride on top of it. You know, they'd have ramps up and they could ride around on the top and all that. Three chariots wide could drive abreast on top of it. Nineveh was a magnificent city to behold. It really was. It was 60 miles in circumference. It had enough corn growing inside to feed 600,000 people, which it held inside. The population, 600,000. Inside the city were beautiful palaces, courtyards covering more than 100 acres. The roof of the king's palace was supported by these pillars, these beams of cedar resting on columns of cypress and inlaid with gold and silver in them and all this. Bands of sculptured silver and gold, hanging gardens like Babylon had and everything. It filled the city with rich plants and rare animals. There were plenty of temples, palaces, libraries, and arsenals that adorned the city as well as enriching the city, libraries. It was a pretty amazing place, amazing beyond belief. And originally, the original founder was our buddy Nimrod. Remember him? Wicked man. Great symbol of the Antichrist. So, and all of this was built by slave labor. They captured people wherever they went, and they would torture you if you didn't work. They were just awful. You know, one of the first things they would do is tear your tongue out, just so you would shut up. But anyways, all of this through slave labor, but it was an awesome city, but it was an awful city. And to this day, the Assyrians, again, they're known as the cruelest, most sadistic people in world history. They hated the Jews. They had furniture made out of human skin. Sick, right? Pyramids constructed of human skulls. So telling Jonah to go to Nineveh would have been comparable to telling him to go to Berlin in 1940. As a Jew. You're a Jew, go to Nineveh. You're a Jew, go to Berlin. It's 1940. Are you kidding me? That's what it's like. So you can understand where he's at. What would you do? You're thinking about, should I go, shouldn't I go? God says to go. You disobey God. Do you trust God enough to say, well, if he said go, then I'm going to go. I know it's going to be tough. But look at this. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord out of fear. But it wasn't really the cruelty of the Ninevites. We're going to find out. That wasn't really what it was. Jonah feared most. It was actually the mercy of God toward them, Jonah 3:2, because he hated them. He does know his God well enough to know that God's going to forgive them and save them, and I don't want them saved. I don't like them. I hate them. Do you know anybody like that? I hope you never hate anybody so much that you wouldn't want to see him saved. He knew that if the Ninevites turned to God, God would forgive him. And the last thing he wanted to see was the Ninevites being blessed. He doesn't want to see them blessed. He wants to see them blasted. So the hate is intense. And nobody liked Assyria or their capital, Nineveh. Jonah put patriotism above evangelism. But before we're too quick to judge, we have to search our own hearts if you think about it. What if the Lord said to us, I have a mission for you to go to the most anti-American country that there is? What if God said, I'm going to send you to Iran? I'm going to send you to Afghanistan? I'm going to send you to China? Think about that. If you're like Jonah or me, you'd have a real hard time with that request, wouldn't you? You know, he sent us to Canada. That was bad enough. I didn't know they didn't like us that much. I did not know that. We walked right into it thinking, hey, it's Canada or, you know, whatever, right? Surprise. But our Father says, I love this world, including those people over there in the Middle East, including those people over there in China, those people in Russia, those Muslims. I love these people. I know people that are ministering to these people. A friend of mine wanted me to go with him to Iran, and he got pulled out of there, and he wanted me to go to Chechnya. wanted me to go to Afghanistan and different places like that. Now he's still over in Europe right now ministering to Muslims. But what if God says this? I love this world, including those people that scream every day, death to America. Would you go there if I send you there? You have to think about this. I love them, even if they help steal your elections, even if they blast you with cyber attacks and things like that. God says, you may not understand them, but I do. So we have to be careful of this moral majority mentality in America, thinking that, well, we're America, we're always right. I don't think it's news for you guys. I really don't think it's news for you guys, but the wickedness here is unreal. Wait do you hear? Wait do you hear some of the things that are going to come out? But anyways, we're part of something bigger than our country. We're part of the kingdom of God. And our king is compassionate. He's so compassionate, slow to anger, long-suffering to usward, Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's merciful. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So anyways, Jonah fled, and he went down. Notice how many times you hear the word down. And think about that. Remember how many times we saw Abraham went down to Egypt. So-and-so went down to, always watch what happens afterward. They get down. I mean, they're down. They're not supposed to be there. So you get the idea. He went down to Joppa. Jonah went down to Joppa. And this is the first of many downward steps that he's going to take. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, the debate on this is, most people think it's Spain. Some people think it's England. Some people think it's Africa or Asia, because the Phoenicians, they sailed around the world, and they would come back with treasures from Tarshish, and they'd be all mixed on the ship. And some people go, well, some of those things are so exotic, they must have come from South Africa. I don't know. They traveled everywhere. But the consensus seems to be Spain or England, over there in Europe, basically. Nineveh is to the northeast of Israel, and Joppa is to the west. So Jonah sails right in the opposite direction, right away, the opposite way. It's like he's turning his back on the direction of the Lord's command. And I thought, when we're running in the opposite direction from the presence or the call of the Lord, you can be sure that Satan's going to have a boat right there at the port you end up on, and would take you right where you want to go every time. You want to flee from God? He's going to take you to a place that boat is all ready to go. Get right on it, man. You know, I set this up for you. It's ready to go. Always, when we're running in the opposite direction, you can be sure he has a ship ready for you to set sail. So he paid the fare thereof. This is interesting. He paid the fare. I find this really interesting. Jonah paid for his excursion in rebellion. And then he's going to pay for his excursion in rebellion, isn't he? You know what I mean? I look into these things and it twists a little, and I think about it, and, well, he sure does. Anytime we rebel, know this. The ship will be there waiting, but we'll pay a heavy price. Because sin may be exciting at first, but it's eventually going to catch up to you, and it's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. It may be real exciting at first. It's expensive eventually. If you remember Hebrews 11:25, Moses, rather than enjoy the luxuries of Egypt, he chose to suffer the afflictions with his people. There was a reason for that. He chose to suffer with his people, with the Jews, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. Really, it was what it was. So he pays, and then he boards the boat and went down into it. Jonah went down into the boat, and he's going down even lower than before. And he's going to go lower, down lower even before he's through. So maybe you feel down today. Maybe it's because, like Jonah, we're ignoring the Lord. You feel down. You're not obeying the Lord. He said, I want you to do this. And if you want to get to this step, you have to do this step first, and then you'll get to this one. But you don't do that one. You're not listening. I'm not doing that step. I'm just going to jump right over that to step three, okay? How's that, Lord? Nope. So maybe you're ignoring or you're rebelling against something the Lord's told you to do. So look at Jonah's going to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent. Now, you notice the Lord sends, the Lord prepares, the Lord does these things in this guy's path. The Lord's doing it. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. God sent the storm. Now, I see from the reaction of these sailors, you know these guys have seen storms before. I was just standing on the shore of the Mediterranean one day, the wind was so intense, I couldn't believe it. Just the wind, just standing there. I thought, if you're out there on that sea today, that's crazy. Well, these guys have seen storms. This storm must really be a doozy, okay? But Psalm 107, verse 25, listen. It says, "For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro like a drunken man and are at wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses." Sometimes, listen, sometimes God sends storms. I know we've been through this before. Remember when we were in Acts talking about the different storms? He sends different storms of severity to bring his children into port safely. There's reasons for the storms. And that's Jonah's case. He wants to bring Jonah into port safely. The storm wasn't God's punishment on Jonah. It really wasn't. But it shows his patience with Jonah. We could look at it that way. You know, you don't think God has patience with you. Look at this guy. He has patience with you. I don't think you've ever run away from him like this, have you? So he shows his patience, because if Jonah listened to the howling wind of the storm, he could have heard God's voice telling him, saying to him, "I'm not going to let you go, Jonah. I love you too much. So wind, go nuts. Sea, go crazy. Let him have it." Not every storm, though, is a result of rebellion. Listen, there's storms of protection. There's storms of direction. There's storms of correction. And then there's storms of perfection. And I think this is all of those, but he's going to bring Jonah to perfection, or at least, you know, the completion of his ministry. You know, we know that Jesus sent his disciples into two storms on two different occasions, not because they were sinning, but because they needed strengthening. The one time, they're all wimping out, and he's right in the boat. God's in the boat. God's in the boat. God's so chill, he's sleeping. The next storm, he's up on a mountain watching. He's not in the boat with him, but he shows how quickly he can be there, doesn't he? He comes walking out on the water. I think they learned a lot from those two storms, don't you? Anyways, they needed strengthening. It wasn't to destroy them, but to develop them. Matthew 14, 24 and Luke 8, 23 are the storms. You know, some of the most beautiful trees, have you guys ever seen cypress trees? Cypress trees, a lot of them grow in the Mideast and all that. But they're really beautiful. But the longer the wind blows these trees, the more shapely they end up getting. The more beautiful they really get, the more intensely they push the roots down. They're being pushed, so they're, you know, digging for anchor. And their roots are digging in, and they resist. You know, we're not going to be pushed over. And they form really lovely trees and all that. So they get stronger and stronger and stronger with the wind blowing. The deeper their roots go, so they become incredibly sturdy and beautiful because of the constant wind that's pounding on them. I think the same is true of us. Aren't some of the strongest saints the ones who've been through the biggest storms? They've survived the strongest winds, the most raging seas and all that other stuff. God's stormy winds in our lives aren't meant to destroy us. They're meant to develop us. So if you feel like you're in the middle of a storm, take hope. I know, it gets tough. Take hope. God's either using it to bring us back to a safe harbor, to correct, to direct, to protect, or perfect us. One of those, maybe all of those. And ultimately, he's going to use it to make our life into a beautiful trophy of his grace. You know, he wants you to grow stronger roots, not turn and flee like Jonah. Then, verse 5, the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Now, every man, even the most seasoned sailor, has someone or something that he cries to when the storm comes. Maybe these guys are traveling with all their little idols, their little trinkets, their little shrines in their cubby hole on the boat or whatever. They've all got something. This kind of shows the diversity of the crew, too. They were probably picked up from all over the Mediterranean area. You know, some from Africa, like that. But it says, they must have been recruits from various nations because the multiple gods, it's implied here. and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. So they're throwing stuff overboard. This is what you do when you think you're going to sink. Get rid of the dead weight to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down again into the sides of the ship. He's just going down further and further and further. Now he's down in the bottom of the ship, I guess. So these sailors begin throwing out all their possessions and the treasures overboard. And Jonah went deeper still. And he lay and was fast asleep. I was thinking this, when Jesus was in Peter's boat on the Sea of Galilee, his sleep was so sound that his disciples had to wake him up during the storm, if you remember in Mark chapter 4. But Jesus could sleep through the storm because he knew his Father had it all under control. And Jesus is God himself. Jesus stood up and said, "Be still," like he was commanding it, as if he was talking to someone in particular. Be still. But he could sleep through the storm in peace, knowing that his Father was in control. That's not the case here with Jonah, though. He wasn't asleep because he's at peace with God, but because he's rebelling against him. He's trying to ignore him. You know, this is what the world today, have you noticed? You know, there's all those zombie movies out today. I think it's to show everybody what they look like. This is what you look like walking around, you know, numb. You're not, no God, no morality, no what? Zombies. They are so peaced out, they're sleeping. He's not peaced out, he's just rebelling. It's the sleep of ignorance, I think. And if you've ever been so weighed down by sin that you just wanted to pull the covers up over your head, maybe you can understand how he feels at this point, hoping somehow everything would be okay when you woke up. That's how Jonah, I guess, feels. And I just keep thinking of, he's a little bit comatose right now. He's like in a zombie state. He's just the world. It's the world. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not, get up and start praying. We need all the help we can get." So they see Jonah's relatively calm, and they figure maybe his God is more powerful. They've seen storms before, so this one, it must be a doozy. It really must be. And they assume there's a special cause for this one. This is unique. And they said, everyone to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. See, your sin finds you out. You ever notice this? I was just reading of a sea captain that there was a mutiny on the ship. And the guys were fed up with the captain. They were on one side of South America in a boat. They shot him in the head, and they threw him overboard. 40 years later, on the other side of South America, one of those ice-breaking boats that's blowing up icebergs to make paths clear and things like that. They find this big chunk of ice, and before they're about to blow it up, they look inside, and there's a guy in there. So they chip him away, and they bring the guy, and they put him on the boat, and they bring him back to shore with a bullet hole in his head. 40 years later, they got every guy on that ship, all that crew, and they all went to prison because they all were behind him. Your sin finds you out. You know, 40 years, and they're thinking, we're in the clear. That guy's long. He's fish food by now, right? Nope. They think there's something special about this storm. And they said, everyone to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots." And the thing with casting lots, they cast lots, lot fell upon Jonah. The sailors, what they do is draw straws, so to speak. We know what lots are, right? But to find out whose fault the storm was, and Jonah gets the short straw. God doesn't roll dice. That's not what this is all about. But when he wills, he can overrule and control even the so-called chance instances to his purpose. And he's working this to his purpose. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" The sailors are asking Jonah, "Who are you? What have you done to deserve this kind of punishment? Why are you bringing it upon us?" See, your sin will affect the people around you. We need to remember that, and it's really affecting these guys. "But what did you do to deserve this?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew." And I stopped there the other day, and I thought, well, that's enough. And there's a lot in that, isn't it? They may understand this at this point in time. Well, I'm a Hebrew. Well, I'm a Christian. You ever do that to somebody? I was trying to explain spiritual warfare to our banker down here. This guy, Warren and I have been working on this guy for 11 years. And I'm trying to explain spiritual warfare to him, and he starts laughing at me. And I go, you know, Steve, I'm serious. I'm serious, man. And I gave him the gospel, and then I sent him the gospel, and then I sent him the sinner's prayer. And I'm like, you know what, dude? This is it. This is it. Because he laughs at me. I'm constantly witnessing to him, and he laughs at me. But anyways, why has this evil come upon us? Who are you and all that and everything, you know? Well, he says, I'm a Hebrew. By the way, Steve's wife is a Hebrew. And he says, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Now, he means the only God. The only God, the one in heaven. Because all the other gods, they're down here and they're nobodies. The God is what he really means. The true and living God, the God of heaven. He means the only God, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And he points that out because he's saying the creator God, that God. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah explains, the God who made the sea, the dry land, he told me to go to Nineveh, but there's no way I'm going because I hate those guys. I hate the Assyrians. I'm not going there. That's what he's telling them. So Jonah, mistakenly, he thinks he can run away in rebellion and hide out in the hold of this heathen ship where nobody would be the wiser. Like, God can't see this. That's another lesson, right? God sees it. Whatever it is, whatever you're doing, he even knows what you're thinking. And they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said, look at this calmly, right, I guess. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Since my sin is the reason you guys are getting seasick, throw me overboard instead of your treasures. Throw me overboard and the storm will stop. Well, the problem with sin and rebellion is this. Innocent people get tossed to and fro that are around you because you won't let go of the sin, whatever it might be. Especially, you know, in your house, your family. They get tossed around in our storms, the people around us. You could say with bravado, you know, I'll pay for this sin. Don't worry about it. I got it. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to pay the fare. You will. But that doesn't take into account the fact that others are going to get beat up in the process, and they're going to go down in the process. So our families, our friends, maybe even our co-workers, they often pay the price for our own foolishness and rebellion. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard yet. And I think there's a little bit of them going, well, if this guy is like some kind of prophet, or this God who's powerful, maybe we shouldn't throw him overboard. So they fought even harder against the storm, knowing Jonah was the prophet of a very powerful God. They feared to touch him, I believe. And it's interesting that these unbelieving heathen sailors had more respect for the omnipotence of God than the prophet does. Really, if you think about it, his own prophet. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. They couldn't row to the shore or anything. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord. Now this is saying they're crying out to Jehovah. These guys, they're now crying out to Jehovah and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not upon us this innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, again, it's Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee. They're even acknowledging you did this. So this storm is unique and they give Jehovah credit for it. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So here are these scared, salty sailors. They're the first souls saved in a revival that would become the greatest in history. They turned to the true and living God. They recognized his power. Now the Lord had prepared, the Lord prepared a great fish. Now, the Hebrew word for fish there is dag, D-A-G. You know, remember the Philistines god Dagon, the big fish god? Well, dag means fish, but it can also mean creature. It can mean monster. It can mean whale. It can mean sea monster. It could even mean that this is the only creature of its kind ever. That God could have done that. God could have made that one creature for this one time only that we'll never, ever see. God can do anything he wants. So it could be a fish, it could be a whale, it could be a one-of-a-kind sea monster. to swallow up Jonah. So if people would do a little more historical research, they wouldn't struggle intellectually with this story, with Jonah being in the belly of a great fish or even a whale. One of the many accounts, I have a little story here, is a French scientist and editor of a French newspaper. There's lots of these. In the 80s, I remember Pastor Bill Gallatin at Finger Lakes talking about they found a Japanese sailor inside of a great white shark alive and when they caught the shark. But one of the many accounts, this is from a French newspaper, 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was down around the Falkland Islands when the lookout sighted a large sperm whale about 3 miles away. So two boats were lowered in a short time, and one of the harpooners was able to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was upset by the lash of its tail, throwing a guy out, causing the crew to fall into the water. One of them drowned, but the other, James Bartley, and he'll tell you his, well, he's dead now, but he would tell you his story. He disappeared without a trace. So after the whale was killed, the crew set to work to remove the blubber. The whale would be too big to hoist up on the ship, so they'd start carving it up on the side. And they worked all night to remove the blubber. And the next day, they hoisted up the carcass onto the boat. And the sailors were startled by something in the stomach that showed signs of life. Inside was the missing sailor, doubled over and unconscious, but still alive. So he was put on the deck and doused with seawater, and he was revived. At the end of 3 weeks, he'd recovered from the shock, and he was able to go back to work on the boat and everything. So his face and neck and hands were bleached deadly white from all those digestive juices and nice stuff there down in this whale's belly. He was bleached, no hair. You know, I mean, he must have looked quite a sight. But anyways, he looked like the appearance of parchment, they say. And Bartley affirms that he probably would have lived inside that whale until he starved because he claims he had plenty of air in there. So that's pretty interesting. But he lost his senses through fright, not through the lack of air. And this is only one of several records. There's lots of these, believe it or not. There's lots of these recorded incidents of men surviving in whales. Again, that Japanese sailor, I read of a story today where they cut open a great white shark. It had a whole manatee in it without a bite in it. Think of that. I mean, just swallowed a whole manatee. That's a really large mouth. But there's all kinds of whale stories and things like that. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So he can't believe he's sunk this low, right? And Jonah, he's in a tight spot, no doubt about it, but tight spots are interesting because they're either going to make you bitter or they're going to make you better. What is it going to be? The boiling of water that hardens the egg softens the potato. Think about that. And as we spoke of earlier, Jesus said to the Pharisees who wanted to see a sign from him in Matthew 12:39, no sign is going to be given to you guys, to your generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is Jesus telling them, and he did not comply with the demand of the skeptics for this type of sign that they had in mind. And it wasn't because their request was too hard for him. He's the one who just fed over 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. He walked on water. He calmed storms. So their request wasn't too big. It was too small. It was really too small, if you think about it, because the sign Jesus promised was bigger than anything they could have imagined. A man dying and rising from the dead. That had never been done before. Jesus said, there is one sign I will give to you and to everyone throughout history. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights before he appeared again, so too for 3 days and three nights, I will be in the heart of the earth. Again, that's Matthew 12:39. Because the resurrection was the one and only sign Jesus promised, there's three reasons why the resurrection, really, it's the basis of our belief and the foundation of our faith. The resurrection is the authentication of who Jesus was. Any thinking person who explores the question honestly and intellectually with integrity is going to find out that this is true. Lee Strobel was an investigative detective guy, and he researched this, and he said, I came to only one conclusion, and he got saved. And you know the books and stuff that he's written. But the resurrection is validation of what, not only who he was, but the resurrection is validation of what Jesus does. The resurrection is proof that what he says and does is true. It's the validation of what Jesus does. His blood does indeed cleanse us. Why would so many people die for his cause? Why would so many people go through what they've gone through? But anyways, it's proof of what he says and does is true. It's a validation of what he does. His blood cleanses. It's valid. It took. It works. In Acts 2:32, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus hath God raised up," validating what he did on the cross and what he continues to do in our lives. So the resurrection is also exhilaration for those Jesus loves, I should say. On Easter Sunday, the women who discovered the empty tomb were excited. And I think there's a bunch of reasons for this. The disciples were elated. Everybody who saw Jesus was exhilarated. Why? These people weren't thinking in terms of theology. You know what they were thinking? Jesus is alive. This one who loved everybody more than anybody. This one who was so amazing, who was so awesome, so wonderful. They were exhilarated. They weren't thinking of theology. They were just aware that the Lord Jesus, their Lord, had risen, that Jesus, their friend, was back. Our friend is back, the one who healed, the one who walked on water, the one who paid the temple tax with a coin from a fish's mouth, the one who calmed storms, fed multitudes, and loved sinners. He loved me like nobody else did. They were exhilarated. When you realize that Jesus is risen from the dead and you are too, didn't you feel that way? I hope so, because if you haven't felt that, I don't think you get it. Right? You with me? Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I'm going to send you another comforter, the same kind of person that I am. And he will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth." Matthew 28:20, John 14:16. We can say that too. Our friend is here. His spirit lives in our hearts. When we're hungry emotionally or spiritually or physically, he's here to satisfy us, to supply all our needs according to his riches. So when we go through storms, we feel like our boat's about to sink. It's Jesus, the living Lord. He's the one. Think about this. He walks out and rescues us, doesn't he? When sickness strikes our families, when challenges and difficulties surround us, it's Jesus who comes in. He takes us by the hand. He lifts us up. So the resurrection is authentication of who Jesus is. It's validation of what Jesus does and the exhilaration for those he loves. Hey, it's a whale of a sign. It's the only sign we need. Jonah's going to come out better, not bitter, because his tight spot will bring him to this place of prayer. Watch this. He walked the plank. Now he's walking the plankton, I guess. Sleeping with the fishes. Verse 1, then, look at this, then, that's a big word. Then Jonah prayed, not before, but now, unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Jonah didn't pray the minute he was swallowed. It's 3 days and two nights later now, and he's starting to pray. That passed before he prayed. So why do you suppose he waited so long? I think it's the same reason you wait so long. You've done something wrong, and you're afraid to go to him. You kind of stay away from him for a little while. Maybe for the same reason we do. So when we're in a place where we know we've rebelled against the will of the Lord, and we're in a tight spot because of it, we think, well, I've blown it so bad, I've grieved God so much that he doesn't want to listen to me. He's not going to hear me. He's not going to listen to anything I say, so why should I pray? If I was God, I wouldn't listen to me either. You ever do that? You ever think that? I've been too bad. That makes him capricious or moody. That means he doesn't love you the same. Your kid, didn't you love them the same even when they messed up? You love them when they're doing good, but you still love them when they're doing bad. Anyways, we're his kids. We have the mistaken idea that God hears the prayers of just the good people. And he turns a deaf ear to those who are in the place of rebelliousness and weakness. You know, I think so often I mistakenly think my relationship with God is based upon the assumption that if I'm good and I'm praying, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm in fellowship, he's going to listen to me even more. If I'm really good, he's going to hear my prayers. But if I'm not, then he doesn't care. But that's not true. Because as Jonah's about to find out, God is gracious and God is merciful. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's ready to forgive. And he's desiring to respond to his children who will cry out. No matter where they're at or why they're at where they're at. and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. So he's pretty blue here. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, picture this. He's in there, and he's got seaweed wrapped around his head, maybe fish in his face, and I don't know. The temperature would be like this stinky, stifling 98.6, because if it's a whale, he's inside of a mammal, so it's going to be hot in there if it's a whale. But Jonah felt like he was in hell itself. Now, he's trying not to bellyache. He had gone down to Joppa, down to the ship, down inside the ship, down in the belly of the whale, down into hell, or Sheol, or the grave is what the word is, itself. At last he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his cry. Now some believe that Jonah died here, and that his prayer was made while his soul was away from his body in Sheol, the place of the dead. And from there God hears him, and his soul returns to his body in the fish, and praying again, the fish vomits him up on shore and everything. There's not a whole lot of guys that think he died, but it's the guys who do think he died that I side with because of who they are. Because the story, Jesus relates the story to himself. And I think it's more than just a picture. Well, we'll get into that a little more in a minute. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. Now that word soul is nephesh. So this could be taken as a literal drowning, if we were to interpret it word for word, even before the fish came. His soul was removed. His soul, he's talking about it being placed in another place, so to speak. The depth closed around me, around about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. And some are questioning, was he down in the seaweed, down at the bottom, in the weeds, and the fish came along and scooped him up there? It could be. Is it before or after the fish? He said, look, because listen, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Do you know how long it took them to realize that the mountains start under the seas in like modern science? We couldn't go down that far. You go down far enough, you realize these mountains go all the way down to the bottom of the sea and even further. And he's talking about it here. How did he know that? Down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. So again, men in those days had no way to explore the sea bottom, but somehow he knows the mountains have roots, really, descending into the earth's crust. So was this literally Sheol, the place of the dead? You know what? We don't know. But when did they discover that the mountains went that deep? And all they had to do was read the Bible for half of the things. It took them centuries and centuries and centuries to discover. They could read it in Job. They could read it in Genesis. They can read it in Jonah. He says, yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption. That word corruption is interesting. And he says, O Lord, my God. Jesus was speaking prophetically through David, and he said, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's the same word Jonah uses, Psalm 16:10. Jonah uses that same word, which indicates even more the correlation of his own experience, could it be death, to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which Jesus noted in the New Testament. Jonah says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. Lord, it may behoove me to be heaved. And verse 8, they that observe thy lying vanities forsake their own mercy. At this point, it's a gut call, right? But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. So I believe this is repentance now. He's repenting for his rebellion. But look at this last phrase. Salvation is of the Lord. That word salvation, you know what it is? Yeshua. This is literally Yeshua is of Jehovah. Yeah. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Yeshua is Jesus' name. It means salvation. So Jonah had no idea what would happen next. He's just glad that after 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, he senses, he feels, feels is the wrong word. He senses the presence of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So it's a miracle, really, right? And you can't keep a good man down, I guess. The whale suddenly felt the urge to regurge, and Jonah was hurled up on the beach, free like Willie. He's the vomit comet. But imagine what he looked like showing up in Nineveh. Bleached, no hair, I don't know what his clothes looked like, his skin looks awful, because I don't know how far that whale spit him out, but he's got quite a journey to get to Nineveh. So I think he's going to be bleached, he's going to be burned, he's going to be hairless. Maybe he just scared him senseless with his message. Scripture doesn't say where, but considering Nineveh's location, the whale probably spit him up on the Assyrian shore. If you look at the Mediterranean, there's this little tiny tip up here where Syria is, Assyria was. It's the shore northeast of Nineveh, and it's on the bay of the Gulf Lajazo. And it's still 300 miles from there for him to get to Nineveh. So how does he look? So anyways, if you feel that nothing's working out, you know, your things aren't going good for you, your job, your relationships, your family, if you feel like life's going nowhere, that nothing's making sense, take heart, because even when we think nothing's working out, God has promised that it's all working out for those who love him, those who are called to his purposes. It's working out for the good. Romans 8:28. Because you see, while Jonah felt forsaken and forgotten and blind and in the dark for 3 days and nights, he thought his life's going nowhere, but it is going somewhere, isn't it? God will get you where he wants you to go. Don't fight it. Here we see, you know, his life's going nowhere, but the whale's moving. Where's it going? It's swimming somewhere out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Spain, I guess. Back to the place where God wanted Jonah all along. He'll get you there. Just leave it up to him. The whale's moving, and he's all worried about everything. So it got him where God wanted him to go. Jonah didn't have a clue that anything was happening until suddenly he's thrown up whale barf on the beach in Assyria. And here he is, you know, now I got to go to the enemy, my worst nightmare, and tell them this message. The same is true for us. We call out to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. We're going to find eventually we're going to be right where we're supposed to be. Lord, I need you, and I want to be where you want me to be. He'll make sure you get there. Maybe he'll raise up a fish for you. I don't know. What's it going to take? I need you. We'll be right where we're supposed to be. And that through those days and nights when we thought nothing was happening, something is happening. The whale's moving. Maybe you're blind to it, but that unknown to us, the whale's moving. So anyways, amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from your word. We know this is a true story because it's in the Bible. We know, Lord, that you'll get us where we need to go, where you want us to go. The question is, do we ask, Lord, where do you want me? Lord, put me where you want me. I know that I'm going to be the most joy-filled where you put me, Lord, and so put me there. Wherever that is, I'm not afraid of where you're going to send me because that's where you want me. I just pray we pray these things, Lord. What's our purpose? What do you have for us? Where do you want us? And Lord, it may be right where we are, which is great. But Lord, just show us and have your way with us. May we surrender in Jesus' name. Amen.